Now let's continue our current series in Luke with a message from Chad.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome those that are here, those joining us online. Our prayer every morning or every Sunday morning is that as we gather together as God's people, that He meets you where you are in a special and powerful way. And that as we open up our hearts and our minds and our lives to His Word, that we hear from Him and take the steps that He has for us. Before we get started into the message this morning, I want to remind you of a few things that we have coming up on our calendar this week that allow for our hearts to be prepared to really celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Tonight, our prayer team is going to have a special prayer service at 6 o'clock that will walk you through. You'll have a self-paced time of prayer to walk through the five stages of the cross. Again, you heard on the announcements there. Tail and Trail, we have something for the kiddos on Thursday night. It'll be at Valley Park at 6 o'clock, and we will have our Good Friday services in a time of communion together and to remember and to reflect on Jesus on the cross. And then we will gather on Sunday morning, next Sunday morning, for Resurrection Sunday. We'll be over at the high school. A couple things to note, we will be there at 9 a.m. and 11, not 9:15 and 11. So you folks really pay. What time are services?
Nine.
Good job. there will be some new moving parts, so we would advise you get there 20 or 30 minutes early just so you can navigate your way through. It's going to give us a little bit more time to navigate ourselves some of the different moving parts. We'll have Full Ridge kids from nursery up through fifth grade. It'll be a great time for us to gather together. So take this time this week. People are more open to invitations to Christmas and Easter. So take this time. Let's pack out the high school and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus next Sunday. So plan on joining us next Sunday at the high school. No services here, only over there. Well, before we dive into His Word, let me pray for us one last time. God, we do come to You with open minds, with open hearts. God, we have a full room, and so we are all coming from different parts. Some people had the best week of their life. Some people have had the worst week of their life. But God, we come to You with all that we are. Speak to us individually, and then give us the courage to follow after You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. But we are continuing on in our study through the book of Luke. We'll be in Luke 22. If you'll go ahead and turn your way there, we'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane this morning. And today's passage is all about following God's will for our lives. And as believers, we know and we understand that God's purposes, that God's plans, that God's will is the right path for us. But there are times where we struggle to follow after God's will for our lives. And I think there are three reasons, three variations, three degrees of what it is that sometimes causes us to pause and not follow after God's will for our lives. Sometimes we sense God calling us to do something, and it's a very clear calling. And we resist, or we delay, or we are reluctant to follow after His ways because, quite frankly, we just don't want to. Maybe it's some kind of change in your life that you sense that He's calling you towards. Maybe it's a career change, or maybe it's some other kind of change in your life, but either because of a fear of failure or a fear of change, you resist. Or maybe He's calling you to forgive someone, to serve someone in some way, to put someone else's need above your own, to handle your finances and your money a certain way, and you don't want to right now. And so you resist or you delay. And then there are those moments when it's not necessarily resistance or reluctance, it's almost this feeling of inability or powerlessness. It's not that I don't want to, but there are times when God calls us to do some things and we think, I don't think that I can do that. It's the scenario that Paul describes so vividly in Romans 7 when he says, I don't understand myself. Why do I keep doing the very things that I don't want to do? And the good that I want to do, I find myself not doing it. And I think we've all been there, that there are times in our lives where we just feel powerless to do some things. Maybe it's a habit or an addiction that you've tried and tried to stop. And maybe you've now convinced yourself, maybe I can't change this. Or it's an unhealthy or toxic relationship that you know that you need to walk away from. And in the past, you've tried to walk away from it. You've set some good boundaries, only get pulled back into it, and you start to believe, I know and I want to do what's right, but I don't think that it's possible. We've all had those crossroad moments where God is calling us towards something that's hard, and our doubts end up being louder than our faith, and we hesitate, and we feel powerless to change. And then there's this third category. where there are times where God will lead us to face the valleys of life, and we're terrified to face them, and we're gripped and paralyzed by fear. It's the phone call with the diagnosis that you never wanted to hear, or it's losing someone that you love deeply, or it's walking through a time of deep betrayal and the consequences of that, and you hear God saying, I'm with you, but you're gonna have to walk with me through this really hard season. And sometimes these valleys, as we are following God throughout our lives, these things are not just things we prefer to avoid. These are the things in our lives that we fear will break us if we walk through it, and everything in us just wants to run away. But we come to a passage this morning where Jesus is going to find himself in a scenario like that, where for the first and only time, he is terrified to walk the path that the Father has for him. And he's going to find himself, and we're going to witness this intense spiritual struggle that Jesus has in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the final night of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. And he knows what's coming the next day. In fact, Jesus has been part of crafting the very plan that would lead him to the cross. I was struck this week thinking about that. I mean, we know this thing about Jesus, that he is both fully God and fully man, that he is the eternal Son of God, equally man. And before stepping out of heaven to come to earth, Jesus the Son, God the Son, God the Father, they developed this plan, and Jesus co-signs on the redemptive plan that would save us from our sins and allow us to have an eternal relationship with God. And up until now, Jesus had embraced it openly. He had taught about it multiple times, that he would die for the sins of the world. Just an hour or two earlier, before he gets into the garden, he sits down with the 12 disciples, and they have the Last Supper, and he explains to them, calmly explains to them, this is the bread. This represents my body that will be broken for you. And this is my blood that will be spilled for you to create a new covenant of grace. And there's no hint of fear. And there's no hint of anxiety as Jesus is explaining this to his disciples. But now we're going to witness as the reality suddenly hits him and everything flips on its head. And he goes from embracing the plan to being terrified by what's in front of him. You see, he had agreed to the plan while he was in heaven, but he could not anticipate what the plan, what this redemptive plan was going to feel like in a human body until he was in a human body. And now the weight of it is overwhelming. Both Matthew and Mark also record this same event. So we're gonna be tying into to some of what they share as well, because it gives us a fuller picture of what happens in the garden on that night. So we'll pick up in Luke 22, verse 39. It says, Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Luke makes sure that we understand that this is a usual practice of Jesus. Each day, as Jesus would leave Jerusalem during this week and he would head to Bethany for the night, he would stop at this olive grove to pray. And if you go to Jerusalem today, there's still an olive grove in the same place where Jesus was that night. He and the disciples had just left the Last Supper. And they had left the city gate, and they'd walk down a small hill, and they walk up another small incline to this place, to this olive tree. It may be 300-400 yards from the city gate. And at this point, Judas has already taken off to betray Jesus, but the other 11 went with Jesus into this grove for a time of prayer. And Matthew and Mark also tell us that Jesus invites Peter, James, and John, his closest friends, his closest confidants, to go with him just a little bit further to watch as he prays. Luke continues on in verse 41. Says, Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Luke says that Jesus goes just a little bit further beyond the disciples, and he kneels down to pray. But Mark gives us a little bit more detail about what it is that caused Jesus to kneel. He says Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And he said, My soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he said to them, stay here and keep watch. Hey, if you have your Bibles, I would underline some of those words. And let the weight of those words begin to sink in and to settle on you. Again, we know that Jesus is fully God. We know that he's also fully man. And in the garden, what we see is a clear picture of the humanity of Jesus. And he doesn't hide anything from his disciples. And you can feel his loneliness. You can feel his anguish. You can feel his agony at the soul level. And I want to give you some encouragement from the example of Jesus here. When we face these times where we're anxious, where we are in anguish and we are overwhelmed with worry, Jesus's example shows us that it's okay to be in all those places. It's okay to feel those things, but it's not how you feel. It's what you do with those feelings that matter. And notice what Jesus does next. He goes to the Father and he prays. In verse 35, it says, going a little bit further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus begins this time of prayer. He starts out by saying, Abba, Father. And this isn't just a respectful way or a rote way of beginning his prayer. This is personal. This title is personal. Abba is the title that children would use for their dad. It's not a formal father. It's deeply relational. Jesus is saying, Dad, I know you love me, and I trust you, and I know that you can do anything. And then he says, take this cup from me. And that detail is an important detail, because when we hear this, we naturally think, or we typically think of the cross. We think of the crown of thorns that are going on his head, the nails that will be driven into his hands and his feet, the beatings, the mocking. And yes, there is no question that crucifixion is a brutal and a horrible way to die. But that's not what Jesus is primarily asking to avoid. He doesn't go to the Father and say, take away this pain. No, he says, take this cup from me. So what is he referring to? What is the cup that he is wanting the Father to take from him? If you read throughout the Old Testament, the cup was symbolic of God's wrath, of the full weight of God's judgment being poured out on the sin of man. So Jesus isn't just staring down physical suffering. He's also staring down spiritual separation. He's looking ahead to the moment tomorrow when every sin of every person, past, present, and future, will be laid on him. This is Jesus fully understanding that all of our pride, all of our lust, all of our greed, all the things that happened over spring break, and all of the search histories that you have tried to hide and erase, and all of the self-righteousness, and all of the outright rebellion against God, he knew that the full weight of all of that would be placed on his shoulders, and that he would be abandoned, and that he would be experience a time of separation from his Father while the full wrath of God would be poured out on him, so that it didn't have to be poured out on us. It's the greatest suffering that any human has ever experienced. And in his humanity, and fully aware of what's about to come in his life, he falls to the ground and he says, if there's any other way to redeem humankind, God, would you please show me? And then there's silence. He gets no response. And what's incredible is that even in the silence, even in the anguish, even in the agony, Jesus finishes with the words, yet not what I will, but what you will. A time and a place of complete surrender. And he continues on in verse 43. And says, then an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So Jesus goes back to the Father and he asks the same question again. If there's any other way, would you please take this cup away from me? Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus does this three different times. And in all three times, Jesus gets the same response. Silence. Now, I want to pause here because if we're honest, this is a little bit hard for us to understand. Why would heaven go silent in Jesus's darkest hour? Jesus had never experienced this before. John 3:16 tells us. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." The silence was from heaven was because there was no alternate route. There was no backup plan. There was no plan B. The cup couldn't be taken away from him because that cup held the only way to pay for our sin and to allow us to have a restored relationship with God. And what happens next is stunning. It says, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." Jesus rises from prayer, but he doesn't rise the same. The weight of the sins of the world hadn't changed. The cup hasn't been removed, but Jesus rose up strengthened so that he could walk the path ahead. Mark tells us that as Jesus is speaking with the disciples, he looks over their shoulder and he sees Judas approaching with the soldiers. Mark 14 says, "The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And he's arrested. And the disciples scatter and he makes his way to the cross. And the garden represents this turning point. As Jesus rose, the anguish is gone from his eyes. There's no more hesitation, no more second guessing, just resolve. And he steps forward without fear and full of peace to follow through and to finish the redemptive plan that the Father had before him. And the author of Hebrews gives us the why behind it, why it was that he was able to endure the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was the joy that was set before him? What was it that he looked at, that he focused his attention on, that allowed him to endure the agony of the cross? It was you. And it was me. Jesus saw the full cost of what the cross would entail, and he still said yes. He endured the cross not because it was easy, but because it was the only way to bring us back to God. I love this picture and I love this scene of Jesus in the garden because it shows us that he knows and that he understands the feelings of despair, the feelings of uncertainty, and he shows us how to walk through our own Gethsemanes, our own times in the garden, and he models for us what desperate prayers look like when God's will for our lives collides with our will, when they are not the same and God is calling us to do something really hard and we don't know that we can and we don't really want to face it because of the fear that it may break us. So I want to give us four principles when we find ourselves in those desperate times and how it is that we can handle it in our own lives. The first principle is this: don't go solo. For many, when life gets hard, when we're walking through something dark or heavy or confusing, the natural instinct is to pull away, to isolate, to say, "I need some time by myself to figure this out." But what's incredible to me is Jesus didn't do that. During his darkest hour, he didn't go off and deal with it alone. He brought people with him. I mean, and think about this. This is Jesus, the one who raised people from the dead, who calmed storms, who healed the sick. That Jesus, full of that kind of power, during his most vulnerable moment, he invited his closest friends into his pain. And here's why that matters for us. It's because walking through this life of trying to discern and follow God's will, it was never meant to be a solo sport. You weren't created. I wasn't created to face the hardest moments alone. God designed us for community. He designed us to lean into relationships when life gets tough, when we have these really hard moments of following after God's will for our lives. I heard a pastor say one time that you can have privacy or you can have help, but you can't have both. That if we want to not just get through the hard seasons, the valleys of this life, but if we want to grow and to heal and to change, then we need to ask for help. And we need to invite others into our lives. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that everybody needs to know everything about your life. There are some people that we know that overshare too much information about their lives. That's not healthy either. But Jesus gives us this model that we can follow. Right? He had the 11, and even within that group, he had this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the closest friends that walked through everything with him. And in the garden, when everything was crashing in and he was feeling the weight and the burden, he brought those three a little bit further. He knew who it was that he could trust with the weight of what he was carrying. So let me ask you, who are your three? Who are the ones that you can trust the most? Who are the ones that know the difficulties that you're going through? Who is it that's praying for you when life comes crashing around you? Who can you text at 2 a.m. and say, I can't sleep and I'm not okay. I think I might lose my job. I think I'm losing my marriage. Most of us wait. We wait too long. We wait until things are falling apart, or wait until we're burned out or we're overwhelmed. But what if we didn't? What if we followed the lead of Jesus? He shows us a better way, that we weren't meant to walk through this life alone. So today, take a step. Invite some people into what you're going through. Trust that God has already placed the right people in your life who can become that inner circle and lift you up in prayer when you need it most. Here's the second principle, is that we need to be authentic. Sometimes when we pray, we feel this strange pressure to sound more spiritual than we actually feel. But like we find ourselves, when we start going to God in prayer, our voice shifts down a couple of octaves, right? And our vocabulary gets this sudden upgrade, and we start using these phrases that we never use in any normal conversation. Lord, I beseech you, would you please listen to the entreaties of my heart? I mean, we've all been there. There's something in us that feels like that we need to pray with the right words before God hears us. But the truth is, God isn't moved by polished words. He's moved by an honest heart. He wants us to come to him. Prayer isn't this place to be perfect. It's this place where we can be real, where we can bring God our real fears, our real worries, our questions, our pain. We bring those to the one who already knows what we're going through. Even Jesus showed us that. He goes to God and he, his Father, he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't pretend that he's okay with everything. He says, God, if there's any other way, would you please show it to me? I'm not okay with this. God is not offended by our honesty. He's honored when we trust him enough to bring those fears to him. He wants us to come as we are, not as we think that we should be. That we don't have to sanitize our frustrations. That we don't have to pretend to be okay. That we don't have to hide our doubts and our fears in order to walk in faith. Faith isn't the absence of fear. Faith isn't the absence of doubt. Faith is trusting God enough to bring those fears and to bring those doubts to him. So what if the next time you prayed, you got real honest with God, that you brought your full authentic self to him and you said, God, I'm scared. God, I don't want this. Is there not another way? God, I don't understand what you're doing right now, and I don't know what I'm supposed to do right now. That kind of honesty, that kind of raw authenticity, that's where real relationship starts. And that's when prayer stops being this thing that is just something that you do, and it starts becoming this place where God meets you where you are. So here's the challenge this week. When you pray, drop the mask. Be honest with him. And then invite God into those parts of your life where you need him the most. So be authentic. The third is this, is to be persistent. Throughout the New Testament, as we're taught the models of prayer, one of the things that comes up over and over again is that this model of persistence. That as we pray, we are to never give up. Now, if you're like me, you've probably wondered, why do I have to keep going back to God and asking the same thing over and over again? I mean, he heard me the first time, and it's not like he suddenly forgets what it is that I asked. So what's going on here? Why is it that we are constantly instructed throughout the New Testament to be persistent in prayer? Even Jesus persisted in prayer in the garden. He didn't go to God just once and walk away. It says that he went back three different times repeating the same prayer. And as you watch Jesus' reactions with God, or interactions with God, you can notice that something powerful happened after the third time that he prayed. At first, he goes to God and it's just silence. There's not a clear yes or a clear no. And so he keeps praying until after the third time, there's this moment of clarity. Not in his external circumstance, but in his inner resolve. He gets up and he's strengthened and he's focused and he's at peace. The situation didn't change, but Jesus had changed. And I've seen the same thing happen in my life. When I persist in prayer, it's not about me reminding God of what my needs are. It's about coming to God and allowing God to reshape me, reshape my life. So how long do we persist in prayer? I think I found a couple of guidelines on my own through life. You keep praying until you either get a clear yes, that's pretty obvious, or you keep praying until you get a clear no. You know, the door shuts, the job offer doesn't come, the relationship ends, the healing doesn't come. That we pray until we get a clear yes or a clear no. But if neither happens, you keep praying until God changes something inside of you. And when I'm seeking God about something tough, something that I don't really want to do, something that I don't think that I can do, or something that I am paralyzed and gripped with fear to follow after, I've learned to pray a prayer of permission. And I come to God and say, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do fill in the blank. And honestly, I don't think that I can do this on my own, but not my will. But your will be done. And God, I give you permission to change my desires, to change my heart, to match your will. And sometimes God changes my circumstances. But more often, he changes me and my attitude and my perspective, my heart towards people, my ability to forgive, my ability to endure. And it all happens through this quiet, steady persistence where I just keep showing up in prayer. And I keep surrendering. Not my will, but yours. You see, persistence isn't just about getting what you want. It's about becoming who it is that God wants you to be. And that sometimes the persistence and the endurance during these hard times is God shaping our character and shaping us to look more and more like Jesus. So you keep praying until something changes. Either something outside in the circumstance changes or something inside of you changes. And the fourth is this, is that we need to take an obedient step of faith. There's this tension in every one of us that at some point as we're following after God that we have to move, our faith has to move from just a place of surrender to a place of obedience. That it moves beyond, God, I trust you, to God, I'm willing to do what you're asking me to do, even if it costs me. Obedience is faith in motion. It's trust with shoes on. After pouring out his heart in the garden, and after honestly telling the Father, I don't want this, yet not my will, but yours be done, Jesus finally gets his answer, that the cross is the only way. And then what does he do next? He stands up and he steps towards the very thing that he had just asked to avoid. That's not passive faith. That's not just mental surrender or mental assent to what God is asking him to do. That's active obedience. And I think that's where some of us are today. You're standing on the edge of something that you know that God has been calling you to do, and it's hard and it's scary, and you're not sure that you have what it takes. And what obedience means is that you step into the circumstances that you would rather run from. Maybe it's a conversation that you've been avoiding for a long time. Maybe it's staying and fighting for your marriage. Maybe it's something in your life that you know that he has put his finger on and says that has to stop and that has to change. Maybe it's a step of faith that for you just feels too big. And if that's you, here's what you need to know. Obedience isn't about feeling ready. It's about trusting God enough to obey anyway and to take that step. And that step that you're afraid to take, that's where growth happens. That's where freedom occurs. That's where God meets you with power and strength and peace to change some things in your life that need to be changed. And that only happens after you move. Your strongest act of faith, it isn't when God answers your prayer exactly the way that you wanted it. Your strongest act of faith is revealed when you trust him enough to obey him, even when he doesn't answer your prayer the way that you wanted. That's when you say, God, I don't understand this. I don't like this. I don't feel ready to do this, but I will do what you're asking me to do, and I'll take that step anyway. And it's not because I'm confident in the outcome. It's because I am confident in the one who is leading me and who's asking me and who will be with me as I take this step of obedience. That's what faith looks like. That's what change looks like. That's what courage looks like as we follow the plan and the will of God in our lives. As we walk through this life, we will all find ourselves from time to time at these crossroads of faith where God's will and our will collide. And God's going to say, go right. And we're going to say, no, I want to go left. Or God's going to say, trudge ahead. And like, can I not get off of this path? And we're staring down something that we don't want. We're staring down something that we don't understand or we don't feel strong enough to face. That is going to happen throughout the rest of our lives as followers of God. And what would happen if we followed the example of Jesus that we see in the garden? What would happen if we were a church that was full of people that didn't walk through life alone, that didn't face the hurts and the pain and the anguish of some of the decisions that we have to face, that we wouldn't face those alone, but instead we would surround ourselves with some trusted people, and then we'd be honest with God with what our fears are and with what our struggles are, and we'd be honest with a few trusted people in our lives. And imagine if we prayed with the kind of persistence that sometimes changes circumstances, but almost always changes our hearts. And imagine if after we come to a place of resolve, that we take steps of obedience, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it costs us something, because we trust the one who will be going with us. Imagine the freedom that could come in your life. Imagine the healing that could come in your life. Imagine the kind of impact and the kind of influence that you could have on others if we would approach those times in our lives like that we prayed like Jesus prayed, and then we followed him one faithful, obedient step at a time. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your living and active word. Thank you for the picture that we see of our Savior struggling in the garden and then standing up, resolved to follow through, knowing the cost that it would be on him so that we could experience life with you. God, thank you for our marvelous Savior. Thank you for the example that allows us when we go through our gardens that we can look and know what it's like to experience your presence and your leading as we have some people in our corner to pray with us, that we can persist in prayer and know that you are a good God who will lead us. And then God, give us the courage as we wrestle with your will, and we struggle sometimes with your will in our weakness and in our humanity. God, you give us strength that we didn't know that we need. You give us the conviction and the leading of the Spirit in our lives. God, help us to have the courage to take those obedient steps to follow after you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we'll have a couple of our prayer team members up here. If you guys need prayer, come on up. Otherwise, we will see you next Sunday at the high school. Have a great week, guys.